At the start of Hebrews 11, all about the Old Testament heroes of faith, and Abraham prominent in that chapter, the writer defines faith like this: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Paul says that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And as we've been thinking already in the service, the Christian life is about recognizing that the world we live in is not all there is. It's not the full story. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that's how the Bible views everything. And that's the perspective of this story. Now, from the world's viewpoint, this is a story of geopolitics. And it's thought that actually the first part of this account is probably taken from an account in some other place. The way it's written, it's described, it is just an account of a campaign. So forgive me for a moment as I slip into historian mode. You've got four kings from Mesopotamia and then all the way up into eastern Turkey. So that's modern day Iraq and Iran. And they had an alliance. They held many other kings under tribute, even as far as the Jordan Valley, 900 mile journey from Mesopotamia. It was probably because there were so many minerals in this area, including copper, which were lacking in their own lands. They needed these to maintain their military might. But five of the kings, the furthest away ones almost, at the Jordan Valley, they rebelled. They refused to pay their tribute, perhaps confident that they were too far away for these kings to bother with. But the eastern kings attacked, travelling, as the line shows, northwest, and then south, then the east side of the Jordan, and on the way they destroyed all of these cities. They were establishing their authority. They were deterring further revolt to say, we're in charge around here. And as they swung back north, they went up the west side of the Jordan Valley and they secured the trade route to Egypt, yet more riches, and they crushed those five rebellious kings. And from a worldly point of view, this is a military masterstroke. This is a long-distance raid that both strengthened and extended their reach over a strategically and commercially important region. And in victory, they struck out for home with their captives and plunder, probably thinking, who would dare stand against us now? And often, as Christians in the world, we feel like we're up against this sort of thing. We mentioned already, as we prayed, our persecuted brothers and sisters. And over the next few weeks, we'll be getting some resources from Open Doors relating to their world watch list, the countries where following Jesus costs the most. And we look at things like that, and the church can so often seem helpless. In the face of the might of hostile powers and religions, the church feels helpless and small. And then we watch the news and we see at the moment the muscle flexing of China and Russia and Iran. We see these situations which seem likely only to escalate. And again, we can so easily feel helpless, aware of our weakness. But this chapter reminds us that it's not all the full story. It's not the full story. Because this chapter is not actually about these apparently victorious kings and their wonderful military strategy. Their victory isn't even the end of the story here. This chapter is about God's man, Abram. And therefore, it's about God and his faithfulness to his word. The kings have done this in amazing, incredible raid. It would have taken months. And they're starting to return home with all of their riches, but someone escaped from the attack in the Jordan Valley and made it to Abram and told him what had happened. Told him that his nephew Lot had been carried off as one of the captives. And we see Abram the pilgrim become Abram the warrior. And he pursues them and has a really remarkable victory. He seems to have had some allies, but it's clear that his force was very small. Of his own men, he only had 318. This was against an army strong enough to defeat all of the kings that we saw right across the east side of the Jordan, and those in the west. And he pursued them, and once he'd caught up, he attacked at night, and he carried on pursuing and attacking for 120 miles. This isn't just a sort of small scale, but he is harrying them. And he rescued everything and everyone that had been captured, including Lot. And the eastern kings were humiliated. The biggest story here is not of military might or strategy or even Abram's persistence in his pursuit. The biggest story is God achieving his purposes through his people. Nothing, no one can stand against that. It's rarely straightforward. It's rarely simple. The church often appears to be in retreat. Just as Abram appeared to be on the back foot with his tiny little force and that army already traveling north. But Abram must have held on to the promises of God to set out with such a small force against the odds. And that's what we are called to do as well. When we look at the world around us and we see how difficult it appears to be a disciple. How difficult it appears to be for the church simply to survive. We look to the promises of God and we hold on to those. I'd encourage you to, when you go home, read Isaiah 54. God promises his blessing to his people in terms that remind us of the promise to Abraham. And God makes it clear that there will be those who oppose his people, but he says this to them, "No weapon that is fashioned against you will succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now, at times, it may seem like the weapons are successful. There have been innumerable martyrs for the faith over the last 2,000 years. And yet, that is not a defeat. They are in glory. We see things from a different perspective, and then we have the promise of Jesus himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we're faced with the might of the world, and often the hatred of the world, and we are reminded in his word that God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom is far beyond our own. He has chosen to work through the weakness of the church, the apparent foolishness of the gospel of a crucified Savior. And he promises that even when it doesn't look like it, he will accomplish his purposes. Now, before we go on to see what happened next, as Abraham returned from defeating these kings, let me pause for a moment, because in this chapter, there are two pictures of Jesus. Two figures who point forward to his coming, to his work. And the first is Abram himself and his attitude to Lot. Think about Lot and where he is. Last week in chapter 13, we saw his foolish decision to move into the valley of the Jordan as far as Sodom. He wasn't bothered by their evil. He was only thinking of his own wealth, his own gain. By the time of chapter 14, we see that he's no longer living as a pilgrim. He is actually moved into Sodom itself. And we look at Lot and we say, well, he's chosen his path. He took what seemed the best bit of land. And yes, Abram offered whatever he wanted, but this was a deliberate snub to Abram. Culturally, it was horrendously insulting to his senior, his better. Lot had, dare I say it, thrown in his lot with Sodom. And now he shared Sodom's fate. And we say, well, is that not just what he deserved? We have many phrases for that, don't we? You've made your bed, now lie in it. That's the situation Lot is in. But that's not Abram's attitude here. And I think this is really significant. Abram hears of his kinsman's trouble. And despite everything that has happened, and despite the path that Lot chose for himself, without hesitation, Abram places himself in great danger in order to rescue Lot. And all the other plunder and people carried off from, by the eastern kings, plunder and people that were from Sodom and these other evil kingdoms. Abram rescues them. And I think here, there is a beautiful image of the mercy and grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't leave us to the destruction that we choose. For his undeserving people, he bled and died. Listen to these verses from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How are we described in that passage? Weak. Weak in every imaginable way, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. And how is Christ's work for us described? Well, we are justified, we are saved, we are reconciled. We deserve forgiveness and reconciliation to God, even less than Lot deserved to be rescued by Abram. Since he was his kinsman, Abram rescued him anyway. And since God loves us, since we are called and chosen for his own, God sent Jesus to die for us. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve separation from God, and in mercy he withheld that punishment from us and put it on Christ, and instead we are forgiven and reconciled. We do not deserve any help, but in grace God gives us all we need. Abram's mercy and grace toward Lot, I think give us a beautiful picture of that grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. Let's go on to see what happens as Abram returns. He's coming back victorious, probably quite tired. It's been a long trip, difficult trip, but he comes back victorious and surely on a bit of a high. And it's common when we experience God's power and grace working through us for his purposes, it's common to then hit a low point, to face a trial, a struggle. We've seen it with Abram already. He hears God's promise, he is brought into the land, and then very quickly his faith failed as he went to Egypt. We see it in Elijah, famously, in the prophets of Baal. He has this incredible victory on the mountain, and then he flees and just wants to curl up and die in a ravine. The disciples, they hand out 5 loaves and 2 fish, and over 5,000 people eat their fill. And then in the lake, they panic because a storm comes. And they panic as Jesus comes to them on the water, thinking it's a ghost. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then instantly thought he could rebuke Jesus. The spiritual high point becomes a point of testing. It happens again and again in Scripture. It happens in our lives. It is asking, will we continue to rely on God, knowing that any good we have done is by his grace and in his strength? Or will we be complacent and self-confident and take our eyes off him? And that's the test that meets Abram as he returns victorious. He's met by 2 kings. The king of Sodom, an evil city of greed and injustice and oppression. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a godly Canaanite, priest of the Lord. And they present a choice of paths for Abram. Will he continue to put his faith in God and live distinctively in the world? Or will he be tempted by the riches of the world? I'm going to flip this upside down and look at Sodom first. The king of Sodom says that Abram can keep all the goods that he recovered, but he asks for the people. Now, as the victor, Abram technically was entitled to everything. He could have kept it all if he wanted. Sodom was clearly trying to appear generous, but was arrogant and self-serving, actually treating Abram like a servant. Essentially, he is trying to make Abram feel like he is in his debt. That he owes something to Sodom, and therefore Sodom would have power over Abram. But Abram's answer shows that he learned a lot from his time in Egypt, when Pharaoh rewarded his lies with riches. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. That symbolizes a very solemn undertaking, a solemn oath. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strip or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. He is fair and generous. He ensures that his companions get their due. But he will not take anything else, for he will take nothing for himself, not even a thread. He will not allow anyone, especially unrighteous Sodom, to take credit for his success, for his wealth. And of course, it's not so that Abram can keep the credit for himself. It's so that God alone is glorified. It is his aim. Abram knows the promises of God, and he knows that God is not short of the will nor the means to achieve his word. He's not only the creator, but the possessor of heaven and earth. I love Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. In that psalm, it's talking about how God does not need anything from us, but it is also a reminder that God is generous, that he has all that we need and more. Abram's confidence in God, his faith that God will give all he needs and fulfill his word, that confidence allows him to refuse the riches of Sodom because he wants God to get the glory. Now, we may not find ourselves in directly equivalent situations to this. I certainly never have. But we do find ourselves in similar situations where there is an opportunity for worldly gain. And we don't always stop and think about that. And particularly when it's for a godly cause, such as for the church, we don't always stop and think, well, who is going to be glorified by this? We have an opportunity for gain. Who is going to be glorified? Will it glorify us? Will it glorify the giver? Or will it glorify God? On the other side of the equation from Sodom is Melchizedek, king of Salem, the city that would later be named Jerusalem. It means peace. He brings Abram bread and wine, royal fare, a banquet to refresh him. And Abram accepts his gift. The heart with which it was given is very different from the heart of Sodom. Sodom is out for self-advancement. Melchizedek, as priest of God Most High, is not seeking his own glory, but giving it to God. And he blessed Abram. He called on God's favor to Abram. It's interesting, he doesn't say anything specific in this call for blessing. He leaves that to God. I think Melchizedek was probably certain that God would show favor according to his will. After all, as Melchizedek also says, God is possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. When we bless a person, we're asking God to note and to meet their needs. When we bless God, we are noting God's glory and goodness and responding with adoration. And Abram's response shows the choice that he makes. He chooses to serve God in the world, to maintain his faith in the face of the power of earthly rulers and the temptations of earthly wealth. He says, neither of these things are going to allow me to take my eyes off God. He gives a tithe, a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. And knowing that this is God's priest, he is giving that to God. It is an act of worship. And again, I think it is such an instructive attitude for us in a world which seems utterly hostile. A world that seems hostile to us and to God, and a world that is full of temptation to turn to things that cannot ultimately satisfy. Are we going to receive and depend upon the blessing of God alone? And will we, like Abram, respond by blessing God, by giving him our adoration, a whole life committed to him? And that is the challenge of this passage, as we've seen throughout the life of Abram so far. And we'll see again, it is a call to whole life discipleship. A call to put our faith in the things unseen, to put our faith in God, not in the world, to live for him in worship. But before we finish, we need to take a moment to consider Melchizedek. He's the second picture of Jesus here. And in him, we see the promise of grace, which enables us to live as people of faith in this world. Psalm 110 looks forward to Jesus, the Lord even of David, who is not only a king, but a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in the Psalms, it seems a bit strange. It's an odd statement that doesn't seem to fit in. If we look at the book of Hebrews, it begins to clarify what that is all about. We don't have time to look at this in depth, but I'd really recommend reading through the passages that I've noted in the newsletter. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. He was not like the priests descended from Abraham and the tribe of Levi. For one thing, he was a Canaanite. He was a priest simply because God chose him by his grace. No other qualification. God chose him. In the Old Testament, only mentions him, apart from the Psalm, here in this chapter. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. The story gives him no origin and no ending, and Hebrews tells us it points to the eternal priesthood of Jesus. And to the author of Hebrews, Melchizedek blessing Abraham and receiving tribute from Abraham tells us that the new covenant in our eternal high priest, Jesus, is much greater than the covenant of the Old Testament law. The promise of God to Abraham, the covenant that we'll look at next week as well, is it is all based not on Abram's obedience to the law. It is based on the grace of God. These are eternal promises, assured through the work of an eternal high priest. Things that we cannot earn. Things that we will never deserve, but that are given by grace. And Hebrews tells us that the human high priests, they couldn't bring full hope to anyone. The sacrifices that they made on behalf of the people who brought the offerings were neither perfect nor human. The high priest themselves needed to sacrifice for their own sins. Even the Passover lamb or the goats that are sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, they could only point to that perfect once for all sacrifice of Jesus, who was both high priest and offering. Salvation cannot come by any of those sacrifices, and it can't come by perfect obedience to the law, because we cannot obey the law perfectly. But Jesus did. So salvation comes through him and through him alone. And this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, when we see him in the light of Jesus, he is a reminder that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because we know that our salvation and the ability to live as disciples of Jesus is all of the boundless grace of God, we can fully trust him in the trials and temptations of life. Because of his grace shown to us in Christ, we, like Abram, can live by faith in the world. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the example of Abram in your word, for his faith, for his refusal to put his trust in worldly power and riches, but to put his faith in you, and in that faith live as your man, as your servant in the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, our eyes fixed on Christ. Lord, when the world around us seems too hostile, and when the things of this world seem too attractive, Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus, to see things from that eternal perspective, and to live by faith to your glory in this world. Amen.